So as I've said before, these readings are thick and dense, and the phraseology is very different from the way we are used to writing. But I just want you to pull out some key ideas coming from some of the key words, and we'll come back to this. And probably a lot of what we'll talk about here in just a moment, probably some of that will jump right out at you. So we'll come back to that in a moment. Very glad that you're here with us. We do welcome our visitors. And let's start with a prayer. And Randall, would you lead our thoughts, please, in prayer? Amen. So this is a class about major things that have developed in religious history over time, and how that we're identifying certain challenges that have reappeared over and over and over to Christ Church. And so I want to take a couple minutes here at the beginning, because we're sort of, after today's lesson, we're at a juncture. Basically, you can divide the class up into early Christianity, the Protestant Reformation, and then American church history. And we're approaching the end of that first section, that is early church history. So I think it's a good idea to stop and do a little review here. And so I've got a place there for a timeline at the beginning of your notes, and so you just use this as you would like to. Doesn't matter, it's what suits your learning style and so forth. But I want to lay out what we've looked at so far regarding developments. Historical developments of people are doing this and they're doing things differently. And what that says about the different issues that God's people confront. Because oftentimes the things that you see people struggling with and being challenged by, you know, 1,700 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 100 years ago, are things that pop up in some form or fashion that is similar. So these are some of the big developments that we've seen so far stemming out of what the Bible teaches about the New Testament church. And that is, we begin to see in the second century a presiding bishop over elders. That in local churches, you begin to see one man who is taking a prominent role over the other elders. The challenge with that is this idea that in the New Testament, we're taught about these servants in a local church who are overseers, who are called elders, who do the work of a shepherd. In both Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, passages that we studied indicate that a person who is an elder is one who is also a bishop or overseer, who is also one who is a shepherd or a pastor, and that you see a plurality of them in a local church. We've also seen the rise of bishops of larger churches, especially the churches where they were in cities where there had been a church a long time, like Antioch or Ephesus, that you begin to see those churches that are larger, and I think the term Greg used last week, and that was a great term, was the more senior church, so to speak, that they're starting to exercise influence, and even eventually, and this slowly happens, even authority over smaller churches in the rural area. The problem with that is the challenge of local church autonomy. There are different ways in which Christians through time have been challenged by this. This is an early challenge. And that is, what you read in the New Testament is you read of self-standing, independent, autonomous congregations that are led by elders who oversee and shepherd, and that's as far as the organization goes. But as you can see, this is a step in another direction. We also have seen the development of partnering with the Roman state. At first, the relationship the Christians had with the Roman state was what? Well, persecution. Even though it was sporadic and regional, it was still very much alive. The Roman state saw Christianity at best as a suspect religion, at worst as an enemy to the state. And at times when certain Roman leaders saw that it was an enemy to the state, they persecuted it. But which emperor turned the hinge there? Constantine. And so he legalizes Christianity. Eventually, by the time that was in 313 AD, by the time you get to the end of the 4th century, you see that Christianity has become the favored, even the official religion of the Roman state. And so, once church leaders started working with the Roman state, and this code that you just looked at right there is named after Theodosius. Theodosius is a latter emperor toward the end of the 4th century. He's the emperor that makes Christianity the official religion of the state. So from Constantine to Theodosius, from the early 4th century to the end of the 4th century, you see this increasing partnership. This is the emperor saying Christianity is the official religion of the state. Last time I checked, Christ didn't need any Roman emperor or king or queen or president or prime minister to validate the faith of Christianity. But that's what Theodosius does. And this is called the Theodosian Code, because what they do is they go back and they collect all the laws, all the edicts that had been issued by the various Roman emperors that favored Christianity, and they put them together in that code. So, you see this partnering with the Roman state. And so, that is a challenge through time for the church to stay pure from political influences or any other kind of worldly influences, whether it's some kind of philosophy of life or scientific theory or something like that, trying to keep the church pure from worldly influences. And I would have to say, through time, the most pervasive influence upon the church has been political influence. Through time. And you see this early here with the Roman Empire. And then we saw also the formation, and Constantine is the man who sponsors this and starts this, because he wants peace in the empire. He doesn't want Christians having differences. He organizes these councils, and so you begin to see in the 4th century these councils of bishops. And so bishops or overseers come from all these different churches from across the Roman Empire, and they come together and they consult, and they come up with doctrinal statements. This is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. But you see, there's a problem there. By councils coming together and issuing a doctrinal statement, what does that say about the Scriptures? That they have to do that. Could say one of several things about the Scriptures. Okay. Not sufficient, not relevant, maybe not understandable, any of those kinds of things. You're somehow showing that the counsel is needed and the Scriptures are not enough. And so it's the issue of the reliance on Scriptures alone for authority. And we'll come back to this apostolic succession later today, but are the Scriptures a guide? Are they an understandable guide? Are they the last word in Christ guiding us? If not, then, you know, Katie bar the door. There are all kinds of things you can come up with, and guess what? Over the last 2,000 years, humans have come up with all kinds of things. So, it's the idea. It goes back to your view of Scripture. Is Scripture readable, understandable, authoritative in the final word? If not, then there's just all kinds of things that can pop up. And in the years of the 4th century, it was these councils, and that just continues over time and intensifies. So that's where we've been so far. So that's sort of the big issues that we've seen along the way. And you know, this is the history. But this right here, time never changes that. In our lifetime, if you live a fairly long life as a Christian, you will see in some form or fashion some challenge to those things. And so, all right. Any questions on that review there that we've looked at so far? Any observations?
Yeah. Yeah.
I know of none that have survived. Of course, you know, the winners write the history, right? The people with the power write the history. I don't know of any, Rick, but that's a great question, because the other thing that I would say also about, you know, and you got to be careful about extrapolating, there have always been challenges. There are always people who say, wait just a second, I'm waving a caution flag here. Let's think this through. Is this a good idea? There have always been people who have done that. It's just a pattern. Now, are their words preserved for us or not? I don't know of any. But I would dare say that there were people who were doing this. Yeah. And I didn't plan to talk about monasticism, but I'll inject this here about monasticism. Monasticism arises, guess what, in the 5th century. And these are people who claim to be Christians who say, about a monasticism, I mean somebody who separates from society, and they want to get off to themselves to practice a faith in a pure way and in a very intensive way. Monasticism does not grow up within the church apparatus. It's a separate movement. And these are people who said, I am fed up with so many Christians who are shallow Christians, who are so worldly, and the church is so corrupt. So I'm going to go over here to the desert, and I'm going to get in this cave. Literally, there were the guys that did that. There was one guy who climbed a pole and sat there for like, what was it, like 2 years? He sat on a pole for 2 years. He literally sat on a pole for 2 years. Now, people had to bring him food, you know. They'd run it up a rope, things like that. I say 2 years. I may be a little off on that. So there's that. Because they were troubled by the way things were. They didn't like it. And that was their response. What happens to these monks is that they get a following. And then about, in the Dark Ages, like around 700, 800 AD, the church authorities begin to say, hey, these guys have a following. Instead of working against them, let's work with them. And they begin to court these monks, and they actually sanction their orders. And you begin to have the monastic orders after that. Yes? We're going to talk about that today, just a tad. It's a great question. They have been greatly... The Palestine area goes through a major upheaval. First of all, at the end of the first century, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the first major upheaval. The second major upheaval is in the 7th century with the spread of the Arab Islamic Empire. And so Christians get dispersed out of Palestine. Because think about it. The first Christians in Palestine were Jewish. I mean, really, predominantly they were Jewish. So the Jews get dispersed. So you don't have very many. Don't have very many left. So, very good, very excellent questions. Great questions. Thank you so much. So let's go to the scriptures here and let's lay out some foundations for what we're going to look at regarding the developments today. And I want you to go with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 3. So, Jordan, I'm going to have you read Ephesians 3, 1 through 9 here in just a moment. Brother Lawrence, I would like for you to read. I'm going to go ahead and give you these. 2 Timothy 2, Lawrence, verses 1 and 2. So we can turn to those and read them here very quickly here in just a moment. Mark, Woody, I would like for you to read 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. Greg, I'm going to have you read 2 Peter 2. 1 to 3. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. And then, Sean, if you will, in a moment, I'm going to have you read 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 3. And then, Shane, if you would, in a moment, 2 Timothy 4, 2 to 4. 2 Timothy 4, 2 to 4. So, if I call on you to read, hold your place in your reading, and I'll come back to it. I'll throw it up on the screen. So, Ephesians 3, 1 through 9.
For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, that it is made for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. For this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace is given to the Gentiles, the answer to the riches of Christ, and to bring to life
All right, thank you. At the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians and this beginning of chapter 3, Paul is writing how that the Gentiles have been offered salvation. And that both Jews and Gentiles could be one in Christ. And that this was out of God's grace. And he describes it as the grace that was given to you, the Gentiles. And this grace, he said, was really a mystery. In other words, this was God's plan, but it was a plan that was covered up. Now it's been unveiled. It's been uncovered. And the great uncovering is that God was going to offer salvation to everyone, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, through Christ, and that this was made known through the preaching of the gospel. And we know that Paul and others preached it with their mouths, but Paul also writes here in Ephesians 3, and in verse 3, about how that he had written, and in verse 4, how that when they read this, they know about this mystery, the great gift of salvation, the great gift of grace. So, it's the idea that the grace was a mystery, which was revealed, which meant that Jews and Gentiles could be saved, and that not only was it preached, it was written down. So, I want you to think about that. Why do you write things down? Remember them? Preserve them? Communicate them? Pass them on? It's no different today than it was then. Look in 2 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2. Who had that reading? I forgot who I gave what. Yeah, Lawrence, go ahead, please.
You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For all things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others about it.
There's probably no more devoted protege and trainee that Paul had than Timothy. He calls him his son in the faith. And here, the instruction to Timothy, and there's nobody, I mean, Paul spent a lot of time with Timothy. And here, he tells Timothy that what he had, this teaching of the faith, that he had imparted to Timothy, what was Timothy to do? Impart it to someone else, and what will they do? Teach it to someone else. I want you to see what Paul says is to be handed down, is the teaching that he gave Timothy, that Timothy would in turn teach to other people, which they would in turn teach to others, and on and on and on. Paul never, Peter never, one time in the Scriptures, writes about how that they had some kind of authority that they would actually pass on to another person. What they write about, time and time again, is the teaching of the gospel that they wrote down and they spoke, that they wanted other people to pass on to other people. So, the teaching is what was passed on to men. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2. Let me get these in here. 3 to 6. Who had that one? Mark?
This is good and pleases to God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This is now been witnessed to at the proper time.
Thank you. How many mediators are there between God and man? One. Who is it? It's Christ. There's only one mediator. 2 Peter 2, Greg, 1 to 3.
But false prophets also arose among the people.
Greg, I've told you the wrong passage. It's 1 Peter. I know I told you the wrong passage because I had it written down wrong. Printed up wrong. 1 Peter 2, sir. I'm so sorry. 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation.
And keep reading to verse 5. I got that wrong too. Keep reading two more verses.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones that are being cast out of the spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, who is Jesus.
Thank you for your flexibility. At the beginning of that passage, he's reading about the idea of how they were to be, you know, grow as Christians. And how that they were actually living stones. God's building a new house that's out of people, not out of cold stones. And he calls them, in verse 5, you're being built up a spiritual house, and he calls them a holy what? Holy priesthood to offer up these sacrifices. He repeats it in verse 9 by calling them a royal priesthood. The New Testament teaches that unlike in the Old Testament under the Jewish system, where you actually had men who were designated as priests of the tribe of Levi, of the descendancy of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and that only these men could offer up the sacrifices and the worship rituals at the house of God, the temple or the tabernacle. Now, Peter takes that and he blows it up. And he says, you all are the priests. We're all serving in the house of God, the great sacrifices that please the Lord. This is the radical new change in the gospel in Christ's church. All believers are priests. That's what the New Testament teaches. Now, 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Who had that? All right, Sean. All right, let's pair that one with the one Shane's going to read. And that's 2 Timothy 4, 2-4. And I want you to compare and contrast those two readings. Okay, according to the first one that Sean read in 1 Timothy 4, what leads people astray? Deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, regardless of the source, it's human beings who communicate those doctrines and teachings. Now, according to the one that Shane read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, how do people go astray? They have itching ears, and so what do? They heap up or they gather up teachers that tell them what they want to hear. So, there are two ways in which people go astray. Sometimes they go astray because they're misled by a teacher. Sometimes the teacher goes astray. Why? Because people want to hear a certain teaching, and they lead him to teach it. Now, this is what we want to hear. Or they reject certain things he's teaching until they find something that they like, and then the guy learns the lesson. Oh, this is what they like, this is what I want to keep giving them, because this is what they want. So it goes both ways, you see. But both of those are described there, that you can go astray either by being misled by a teacher or demanding of a teacher to teach you something that you want to hear rather than what the Word of God says. Now, those are some very key principles to understand in a lot of the developments we're going to look at. And that is that there was this grace that was revealed through the gospel that was written down. Why would it be written down? To be preserved, communicated, even after Paul was dead. The teaching was passed on. You do not see anywhere, with the exception, and it's made a big point in Acts 1, that after Judas's death, there's a replacement of the 12th apostle. You see a big deal to make that about that. Other than that, and guess what? Just a few chapters into Acts, we've got the death of an apostle. James dies. You see nowhere in the New Testament instructions or the apparatus or the system by which apostles were to be replaced. You see none of that. The apostles were a unique office, witnesses to the resurrection, commissioned by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit through signs, miracles, and wonders to teach a message that was confirmed by those signs. But you see, not only did they speak it to people who could then teach it to others, they also wrote it down for a preservation. What was passed down was the authority and the grace and the mystery found in the written gospel, which we have today. And you can see the beauty of that plan. Now, let's go to our historical developments and talk about some things. Now, today what we're going to do is do a big, broad, sweeping noting of some characteristics that are taking place between the 2nd and 5th century. Some of this we've already seen happening in small doses. But I want to stop and pair what we've already seen developing in a small way to what begins to happen in earnest after the Roman Empire legalizes Christianity and then eventually embraces Christianity as its glue. That's what the Roman Empire is doing. It's trying to use Christianity as a cement to hold an empire that is fracturing together. You begin to see the development of clergy / laity distinctions. Let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here. By clergy, and this is the definition here that we're going to use, I think works, and that is, it's a special class within the church who represent God to man and man to God, and on which people have to depend on for a link to God. It's not about teaching. It's not even about serving or leading or ministering. Because you can be taught and you can teach and you can have leadership, be led and lead, and it doesn't match that. Okay? There's a difference between leading on brethren and being helped by certain servants in the church and the notion that there is a special class, and I put special there. Sometimes I try to avoid the word special because you use it too much and it's not special. Okay? But that term special fits here. It's a special class within the church that's special. And you got to have them. Without them, you can't link to God. You can't get what God's got coming to you, and you can't give what you want to give to God without these people. Now, and that really, that definition fits whether you're talking about Egyptian paganism, Greek paganism, or whatever kind of religion you want to talk about, Buddhism. Any kind of religion you want to talk about, this definition fits. And what you begin to see, really this is more in earnest in the 3rd and 4th centuries, is this emergence of this clergy-laity distinction. So, good question is, where does this come from? Well, first of all, there are some human tendencies to elevate men. Human tendency to establish a professional class. We need a group of professionals to do this. And the human tendency to pass off responsibility. Let's leave it to those people. Let's designate them. Let's pay them. Let them do it. It's passing off responsibility. Those are all human tendencies, I think, that factor into this. As well, yeah?
Question. Isn't it true that it also means that those second classes, well, that didn't have access to the scriptures or only a special group had the teachings?
The Roman populace was quite literate. And there are abundant copies around. I wouldn't say that they're completely cut off. I'm talking about 2nd to 5th century. And when you get into the Dark Ages in Europe, that's different. Literacy rates dropped 10% in the Dark Ages. Dark Ages is approximately 600 to 900 A.D. Yes, in the Dark Ages, yeah. Absolutely. People couldn't read. They didn't have access, they couldn't read. I mean, it drops off to nearly 10% in Western Europe, not in other places. So, those tendencies, okay, as well as the president of the Jewish priesthood, as well as the predominance of pagan priests, and the idea of priesthood with paganism. So, there you go. And also the belief in apostolic succession. More on this in a second. But you just go ahead and tell me, what did we say apostolic succession was, that notion? I hinted at it earlier. It's the idea that what? So the apostles, who had this role of having authority because they were being given revelation through the Holy Spirit to pass on to Christians, and they had this authority in this very important position, that once they, before they died, they passed it on to other men, who then passed that role on to other men. The actual role of having the authority of speaking for God. That's apostolic succession. That notion, you see it in the writings in the 3rd and 4th century, even as early as the late 2nd century. You begin to see the elevation and defined roles of priests. That's the first time we've used that term, right? Since we've been talking about the history of Christianity, it's the first time we've used that term. Well, this expression priest begins to pop up in the writings. But it's not until really the 4th century that you begin to see that it's used fairly commonly. Fourth century. I mean, this is centuries after Jesus was alive on earth. And you begin to see that the term priest is a generic term for anybody in the church who is a teacher or a church official, like a bishop or overseer. And what you begin to see now taking shape is this idea of a priesthood within the church, parentheses, quotation marks. And, of course, the priest would be the official clergy. So, what were the factors? Well, first of all, the government, once it embraced Christianity, began to give the bishops and the leaders of the church privileges. And they also begin to create those councils. And so it begins to encourage the elevation and the formation of some kind of clergy class. Plus, mentioned this quickly last week, once the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, and especially after they made it the favored religion, first it was a legal religion, then it was a favored religion, and then it was the official religion. Do you see the progression there? That happens over about a period of about 89 years. So once Christianity became a favored religion, it's popular to be a Christian. So you want to go along to get along, right? You want to jump on the bandwagon. And this is not a judgment assessment. You actually read people, Rick's talking about people who had dissent. You actually read contemporary writers bemoaning the fact that people are becoming Christians and they have no idea what it's about. And they're motivated to get the favor of the church, of the government, the Roman government. And so what you have is an influx of ignorant spiritually, biblically, ignorant and uncommitted converts. And convert's not a great term there. Okay? Which means they are more dependent than anybody before associated with the church on somebody to tell them what to do. Are you with me? They need somebody to tell them what to do. Very dependent on a clergy class. And there are things they just don't know how to do, and so they're depending on somebody else to do it for them. And so you begin to see by the 5th century or so, somewhere in this time, even the emergence of the prescribing that when a Christian sins, he needs to go and talk to a priest and confess that sin to make sure he understands what he did that was wrong, and to make sure that he is really sorry for his sin, the priest needs to prescribe some kind of penance. An act that shows you you're repentant. Prayers or good deeds or something like that. So that they need to test for genuine sorrow. And so that's where you see this thing of confession emerging. And then the idea that if you've got this special privileged class, they must be closer to God than anybody else. And if there are the leaders of that clergy class who are actually the successors of the apostles, then wow, look what blessings you can get from them. And so this emerging from this, sorry, I've got to go in on that. Here we go. The emergence of what is commonly called now the sacraments. That God has placed within the bishops of the church the catalyst, the pipeline for His blessings. That the leaders of the church actually are the pipeline to receive grace and blessings from God. And there are certain acts that you perform, certain rituals you go through, where you are officially blessed by the church leaders and you are a recipient of that grace and those blessings from God. And of course, what we're talking about there, you know, today officially they're called the seven sacraments. Well, we'll talk about this in a second, but I'm refusing to use the expression Roman Catholicism at this point because this is all in a flux. This is all, it's like Jell-O, you know, when you were a kid and your mom made Jell-O and 5 minutes after she put it in the refrigerator, you're looking to see if it's solid yet. It's not solid yet. It's getting there. It's not yet, but it's getting there. Boy, is it really getting there. Are you seeing it? It's really getting there. So the seven sacraments that are well known today, but they're actually starting to practice this then, of course, was baptism. Confirmation, when a person has recognized they're of the age to be recognized as a believer. The Eucharist or the communion, penance, when you go and confess. Marriage is actually a sacrament, eventually. This is where you get the whole idea that marriage has to be blessed. It's a religious thing blessed by the religious leaders. You ever read about any marriage ceremonies in the New Testament? You ever seen preachers in the New Testament doing marriages? I'm happy to do marriages. It's no big deal. I think it's a great moment to stop and consider what God says about marriage. It's great. You know, but it's not like somebody's not married unless some minister does it. It's not New Testament. It becomes that way in this culture, though. You've got to have the blessing of the priest. And that's how God blesses you, is through that priest when you get married. Then there's ordination, which are all the priests in all their positions. And then, of course, there's extreme unction, which is commonly called last rites. These evolve over the centuries. They're very slow. Again, they're like jello at this point. That's not really firmly made up. But it's the idea that they believe that grace flows through the church officials, and that holiness and grace and God's blessings are imparted to them. So I want you to think about this too. This is what you, these are so very small things, but they really develop. That you actually have to be in the physical presence of a person, and then when they include things like touching and other physical things like incense that you can smell and oil that you can feel and touch, this is becoming a very physical religion. You need to be at a certain place, at a certain time, with a certain person, hearing something, smelling something, touching something. It becomes a very physical faith. Yeah.
So last week we kind of talked a little bit about how the elevation of this idea of a bishop over the elders.
Yep.
And now you've got this idea, or maybe you will, where bishops are within the class of the special class of clergy, which are higher priests.
Right.
This concept, so they're no longer, from an elder perspective, they're now clergy, not priests. So do the elders in this
just overlap. Elders would be a presbyteros, or an elder would be one of these church leaders. Okay. At what point do they begin to not use the term anymore? I don't know. It's so gradual. It's like grass growing. Yeah, it's really hard to distinguish that. So that's where you get the sacraments there. So, and then here's the other development. A hierarchy takes place. By hierarchy, we mean an apparatus where certain people have authority over others, and there is a descending order of that authority. It's a pyramid. You got somebody on top, you got a small group on top, and then you have the next level of authority and the next level. We're used to hierarchy. We have them in our workplaces. We have them in political societies, all those kinds of things. You begin to see this. So two major factors giving shape to a hierarchy. One is the belief in apostolic succession. There are certain men in the church who have been blessed by someone, who was blessed by someone, who was blessed by James or John or Peter or Paul, and as a result they have this apostolic authority that they're exercising, and so you begin to see that hierarchy take shape. Also, the cozy relationship that by the mid-4th century the church has with whom? Who they have a cozy relationship with? They may not be completely married, but boy, they're going steady. The church and whom? The state, the government. The Roman government had an extensive hierarchy. The emperor, the senate, all kinds of organizations within and below that. So these and other factors led to a group of church leaders claiming to have authority and exercise authority over other people. It's gradual, but it's definite. And you see this in the councils, you see this in doctrinal positions be issued, and things like that. And then here's the fourth one that you begin to see really emerge by the time you get to the 5th century, and that is among all the bishops of all the cities, that the Bishop of Rome is increasingly exercising influence, and people are increasingly saying, if you want to know the truth, if you want to stay on the straight path, you need to listen to the Bishop of Rome. Rome is the preeminent city in the empire, obviously. Going to Tom's point a while ago, Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans at the beginning of the movement of Christianity. So Jerusalem loses its luster, it loses its cohesiveness, and Christians are dispersed even before that. That's why Jesus is warning his followers about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, and he's telling them to get out before it all comes down. Later in the 8th century, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, Egypt, are all under the influence of Arab Islamic civilization. And so, and once the empire embraces Christianity, the church leaders are courting the political leader's favor. So think about it. If you're the Roman bishop, the chief of all the elders in Rome, and the church is getting cozier and cozier with the Roman state, which church leaders will the Roman state know the best and be coziest with? The ones right there in Rome, right? And so you can begin to see their step. They've got the ear of the emperor. The bishop of Rome had the ear of the emperor. So you can see his status is rising. You see that? And so then there are the traditions of Peter and Paul being in Rome that a lot of people make a big deal about. But they were in a lot of places. And then you begin to see something here. I'm going to throw this map up. I'm going to jump ahead to the map and I'll come back. And that is this. Constantine moves the capital out of Rome because Rome is aging to Constantinople. Byzantium is the city and he gives it a new name. How convenient. Constantinople. How nice of him to do this. So now you have an eastern and a western capital. But this is a new up-and-coming capital. What happens is that the western apparatus of the Western Roman government begins to crumble. A lot of reasons why. There's probably a dozen good reasons why. The traditional one, the pressure of the barbarians pushing down. That's one of many factors. But what in the reality, and this is important, germane to our study, that Western Roman government is collapsing. Society needs order. Society needs leadership. Who do they turn to? The church. The church leaders. The political leaders are falling apart. The political system is falling apart. They turn to church leaders. Especially the Bishop of Rome. In the Eastern Empire, they're able to economically and politically have more strength for the next several centuries. Okay? And so they're sort of surviving there. They're doing okay. Now I'm going to jump ahead. Hang with me. Just hang with me here. What begins to happen is that the Bishop of Rome is looked at as the leader here, while churches over in here look to the bishop or the papa of Constantinople, who's called the patriarch. And what you begin to see are rival bishops, one in Constantinople and one in Rome, that the different churches are listening to, a competition. Eventually, in 1054 AD, jumping way ahead, there's an official split. The Patriarch of Constantinople no longer recognizes the leadership of the Bishop of Rome at all, and the Bishop of Rome no longer recognizes the legitimacy of the Patriarch of Constantinople, and thus creates what is called the Great Schism, which results in Eastern Orthodox Christianity in the East, which also pushes up into Eastern Europe, even into Russia, eventually, 8th century or so. And then you have the Western Empire that is under the influence of the Roman bishop. So that when you run this forward in time, Eastern Orthodoxy Christianity becomes dominant here, and Roman Catholicism is dominant there in the West. And so you begin to see now the elevation. And here's, let me further make this point. It's this part, it's these people here that by 1400-1500 are becoming more important in the world. Sea navigation, trade, all those kinds of things. These people are more backward technologically, economically. So no wonder Roman Catholicism is going to rise in prominence in the world as these countries, especially Spain, Portugal, and France, begin to expand overseas. So there you begin to see the dominance of Roman Catholicism. So, I was going to talk about a couple of the popes there. I don't have time. So, what would we consider bishops of Rome early on? But I did want to make these points right here. This movement evolved into what we know as Roman Catholicism. But that, the universal bishop, the universal church, that's what Catholic means, universal, is led by the Bishop of Rome. He is the leading bishop, the leading authority in the church. And then they create an extensive hierarchy and a very broad, complex organization that really mimics the Roman Empire. It really does. So, we see here the danger of partnering with political forces. Are we seeing that? Beware anytime. Beware. When a political leader is courting religious leaders and religious people, or vice versa, beware. It's dangerous. Run from it, find the opposite direction, and run as fast as you can away from that. If history teaches us anything about one of the biggest corrupting factors of people who are claiming to be Christians is when you partner with the state. We don't need any political leader to be Christians. We don't need any political leader to validate who we are and what we're trying to do. And Christ's kingdom will triumph. And there's no political state or leader who is crucial to Christ's plan being carried out. We pray to live, as 1 Timothy tells us, we pray to live in peace and pray to have not to be harassed. Nowhere does the New Testament teach us, to pray for our government to become Christian. The New Testament teaches us to pray for our government leaders and to be faithful, obedient citizens to the state, but to pray that we can live in peace and tranquility and not be harassed for our faith. That's what we're wanting from a state. Just don't interfere with what we're trying to do. You stay over there, we stay over here, because when it's all done, they're going to be gone. Every human state will go, will be destroyed. We want to stick with Christ. We don't want that corrupted. Also, the challenge of trusting God's order versus imposing human wisdom. All this hierarchy and organization, it was all done with good motives, I'm sure, at times. We're trying to make this better. We're trying to tweak it. God's plan does not need tweaking if we trust Him. And last of all, this is a universal challenge. Being a Christian and using your brethren and other servants in the church to teach you and encourage you and help you, that's great. But there is a tendency that people have to want to lean on props. Well, you tell me what I need to do. You tell me what I need to believe and what I need to practice, and I'll just do that. It's dangerous. Will you help me understand from God's Word? That's different. Will you encourage me to follow God's will as I see it in His Word? That's different. Will you rebuke me when I am not following God's will that I find in His Word? That's great. But the idea that, hey, I got to have you, connect me to God. Hey, I've got to have you, tell me what I got to do. You just give me the checklist and I'll check it off. See, that's easy. That's easy. Hard work is being a Christian and doing it this way. But that's the great challenge, and that's how we need to do that. Okay, thank you so much. Sorry, I went over a little bit.